We are at the final chapter in our study in the book of Romans, and we're going to look at this over 2 weeks. So we're going to do the first part tonight, and then we're going to finish up next week. But Romans chapter 16, and it always feels good to come to the end of a study. I don't know about you, but I just feel like it's a big accomplishment, you know? So anyway, let's pray, and then we'll get into this. Lord, we love you. Thank you that your love is stronger. We thank you, God, that you love us in spite of ourselves. And God, we thank you for just your word that is so alive. And I pray, Lord, tonight that you would just open our hearts up to this chapter that I think many have the tendency to just glance over and miss so much of the wonderful insights in it. So I pray for just your grace in teaching tonight, and that you would just minister to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I grew up playing the three main sports, as a kid and on into high school and early college. I played football, baseball, and basketball. And of the three, basketball was probably my favorite of the three, even though baseball was the one that I excelled the most in. But one of the reasons why I really, really loved basketball the best is out of the three, it was the one that I could play by myself. And I really, really loved to practice. In fact, I liked practice way more than the games. And it was virtually impossible to practice football by yourself. I mean, it got really boring just throwing the ball, you know, up and down. And with baseball, I mean, you give me a good rubber ball and a wall, and I could really, really do some stuff with that. I mean, I'd throw the ball and make it bounce and go real high so I could practice catching flies. And I'd throw, you know, at the wall at different angles so I could run and field grounders, but it was all defense oriented. There was no offense that I could practice by myself in baseball. So with basketball, all you had to do was give me a ball and a hoop, and I mean, it could be amazing. You know, it could be awesome. I mean, I would simulate games in my mind where I would play, you know, I would be both teams and go down. Sometimes I'd play full court, sometimes play half court. And I would, you know, imagine guys guarding me, and I would count down, you know, the final seconds. And, you know, I hit a bunch of game-winning shots. And if I, on the final second, I missed, it'd be like, oh, because I also was the announcer too, you know. And if I missed, it'd be like, oh, he was fouled, you know, he has free throws coming. So I loved that about basketball, and that was why I loved it the best. But, you know, when it came to the actual games, that in all those sports, they're team sports, and you need a team in order to do well in them. And in fact, if you ever, basketball fans, you ever see a basketball game where one guy tries to be the team and it just doesn't work, you know, it doesn't function. It's not, you know, it's one of the reasons why I love to watch, even though I've been a Laker fan my whole life, I love to watch the way the Warriors play, because they play such a team. Well, why am I bringing this all up? The reason is because ministry, when we talk about ministry, you know, in the church, no matter what it is, ministry is a team sport. And here's what's interesting about ministry in the church is that too often it's the people on the stage that get all the attention. You know, it's in fact, I will meet people sometimes when I'm out somewhere, and they'll say, you know, they'll introduce themselves and they'll say, you know, hey, I go to your church. And I almost always correct them when they say that. And I say, you know what, it's not my church. It's Jesus's church. And I'll tell them, I say, you know, I'm just a part. in the church. I'm just, you know, I just have a role to play, and my role is to be the, you know, the main teacher, you know, at the church. But the church is made up of a bunch of people that are all doing just amazing things, and that's really how I feel, you know, about the ministry here and being a part of this. The church is a body. It's made up of many members, all fulfilling different roles and functions, and a great deal of those roles and functions, this is what's really interesting, are those roles and functions that happen behind the scenes. In fact, it's the people working behind the scenes that make so much of the ministry happen. An effective ministry is happening all over the place, all week long here. And when we have our gatherings, there's effective ministry that is always happening and taking place. But so much of it, it's not happening in the view of human eyesight. In other words, it's not in front of people, but it is seen by God. And it is appreciated by our Lord. And Paul here in chapter 16 is going to take the time to mention 35 different names. 35 different people. And these were all men and women serving in different capacities in the church. And most of them were serving behind the scenes. But that doesn't make their service any less important or valuable. Now, some people come to a chapter like this in the Bible, and they have the tendency to just kind of gloss over it or read it real quick and go, okay, that was interesting. You know, Paul seems to be greeting everybody, you know, saying hi to everybody. But I personally find chapters like this fascinating. And the reason is because they give us a glimpse into the body of Christ and how the body of Christ is meant to function. And it reminds us of this very, very important truth that people are important to God. So here's what Paul's going to do. He's going to mention two groups of people. The first group is made up of 27 people that we'll see in verses 1 through 16. And 26 of the 27 that he's going to mention are living in Rome. And they're part of the church that is in Rome. Now, Paul has never, ever been to Rome, but he's acquainted with many of these people. And some of them, he's acquainted with them from other places where he ministered. And now they're living and they're part of the church in Rome. And so he's sending greetings to them. And then in verses 21 through 24, which we'll also look at tonight, he mentions eight other people. And these were all people who were living in Corinth. And Paul's writing the book of Romans from Corinth. So these were all people who were ministering with him in Corinth. And they're all sending their greetings to the church that is in Rome. And Paul has been in Corinth for a year and a half. And these are all people that are serving with him. They're part of the ministry team that's there in Corinth. Now, as we consider these names, I want us to note that we're going to see some qualifying terms for ministry as well as the heart and character that is involved in ministry. And we're also going to notice that there are several women that are mentioned in this list. And before we jump into this, I just want to say this. You know, there's a lot of controversy. In fact, there has always been a lot of controversy as it relates to the role of women in the church. And over the years, there have been those who have been what I would say extremely liberal in their interpretation of Scripture. And those who are, you know, of a liberal bent, they'll say, oh, a woman can do anything, including being the pastor. But then you have those that are more conservative, and they'll limit the role of the woman to only being that of ministering to women and to children. Now, as I've studied the Bible for over 40 years now, I see that women can be extremely useful in the body of Christ. That Jesus seemed to elevate women in a culture that really didn't recognize women. In fact, women couldn't even testify in a court of law because they were deemed as being untrustworthy. And as I've studied the Bible, I see that women can do a lot in the church. where the only exception really that Paul gives is there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he lays out that a woman cannot be the teacher or the pastor of a church, or a woman cannot be an elder, that role is reserved for men. And I want to just say this, it's not because men are more spiritual. It's not because men are smarter or anything like that. It has everything to do with God's design, that God set it up this way. In the same way that in marriage, God puts the husband and wife together in what the Bible really describes as an ordered equality, but then God says that the man is to be the head of the wife. That the man is the one that's going to be, you know, have the greater responsibility and is to carry the more of the weight of the relationship. In fact, we see this in the book of Genesis in the very beginning when God makes man and woman. He makes Adam and Eve, and he brings the woman to her, and he gives her a very unique title. He calls her, in our English Bible, it says that she'll be the helper, but that word in the word helper is actually, it's two words in the Hebrew language, and it's ezer kenegdo. And that word is really, those two words are really, really powerful. Ezer it has a meaning of strength and power. In fact, the word ezer appears 21 times in the Old Testament, twice in reference to the first woman, 16 times in reference to God as the helper of Israel. The Hebrew term ezer, or helper, is employed to describe God as the consummate intervener for the people of Israel, or the consummate lifesaver for them. And then the word kenegdo, it means something like a helper of the same nature, or of the same, or of a corresponding character. And so you put those two together, and the idea when God says to Adam, I'm bringing this woman Eve to you, and she's going to be your helper, your ezer kenegdo, he's saying that the wife is a helper of strength and power comparable to the husband. It's a very elevated role. And the idea being is that women have distinct giftings from the Lord and abilities from the Lord. And they've been uniquely wired by the Lord to do certain things in the family. And so the first mention of women in the Bible is an elevated position. That they're equal, but it's an ordered equality where God says, you know, he says, let them dwell. Let them be fruitful and multiply. He doesn't say just to Adam, but he addresses the two of them because there's an ordered equality there. And then we see Jesus elevating women, where Jesus, after the resurrection, the first woman that the first person he appears to is a woman, Mary Magdalene. And then we see Peter calls women fellow heirs of the grace life. In Acts chapter 21, we read about Philip's daughters who prophesy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, Paul acknowledged that women prayed and prophesied in the gatherings there in the church in Corinth, and he didn't rebuke them. And he rebuked the church in Corinth for a lot of things, but that wasn't one of them. That the women, they prayed and they prophesied. And 1 Corinthians 14:3 tells us that prophecy is speaking, edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. It's declaring, in other words, the word. It's giving a word of prophecy, a word of encouragement. And we have seen that in our First Things First type of settings, where various women at times in our gathering like that, they give that type of word. And then we see that Paul commanded Titus, another pastor, to facilitate opportunities for the older women to teach the younger women about biblical womanhood and what it looks like to care for your husband and your kids. And then we're going to see tonight in Romans chapter 16 that there's this woman called Phoebe who's actually mentioned as being a deacon in the church that she was a part of. Now, I say all that to say this, as sort of an introduction into this, is that I think, again, the point is very, very clear in 1 Timothy, that God says that a woman cannot be the teacher or the pastor of a church. That's clear. But I say, let's not hold women back from what they can do, you know? Let's not hold them back, and as sometimes I think we have a tendency to do. And I look at the church in this way. Jesus is the head, and men are sort of like the muscle. They carry the weight. And I'm thankful for the men in our church who, you know, just are so great at serving and just so involved, and they carry the weight here. I think it's very, very important that we have many, many, many godly men involved in this church and serving in this church, and it blesses my heart. I remember when I was pastoring in Oregon, and we were first starting the church there, and I mean, we had a lot of, you know, in the probably 30 people that were in the very beginning of this church, we had a lot of gung-ho women. And I told them in the very beginning, and they did not like this. I said, you know, for the first year of this church, we are going to have a men's study, but we're not going to have a women's study. And they're like, oh, you know, how come? And I said, you know, the women are going to meet with Denise, my wife, and they're going to have a prayer meeting, but they're not going to do a Bible study. And they were all bent out of shape about that for about 2 months. And I started meeting with their husbands. Then they came to me and they're like, now we get it. We understand what you're doing, because their husbands were suddenly stepping up to the plate. Their husbands were assuming leadership, and their husbands were growing. And over the course of that year, our whole leadership was formed out of that study. And it was awesome. It was amazing to see God work in that way. But, you know, so Jesus is the head. The men are like the muscle to carry the weight. But the women, they're like the heart. And they're so sensitive. And I love, you know, at times in our staff meetings that we have, and there's women that are part of our staff meetings, and some of them, I mean, they just share some amazing, insightful things that just enlighten us and really just it reveal the heart of Jesus to us. And the body, you know, functions best when every part is doing what it was designed to do. Everyone using his or her gifts for the glory of God. So with that as kind of a backdrop, let's jump into this now. And I want to just say that we're not going to have any more slides on the wall behind me tonight like we normally do. And the reason is this. Everything that we're going to be talking about is in the text. It's right in front of you. It's in the text. I encourage you to just circle the names. I'm going to be telling you what some of them mean, and just write in your Bibles next to it or in your notebook. But we start off with, he says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Pause there. So the first person we see that Paul mentions is Phoebe, a servant of the church in Centria. Now, this word servant is an interesting word. It's diakonos in the Greek, and it actually is a word that means deacon. This is where the idea comes from, that she was a deacon, or really a deaconess, in the church in Centria. And many believe that she held this official office and role in the church, that she helped serve in that church in practical matters, because that's what a deacon does. The first deacons we see in Acts chapter 6 were appointed. If you remember, there was the daily distribution of the food, and there were the Hellenist widows that were feeling like they were, you know, kind of being shortchanged on the daily distribution. And so the apostles said, choose 7 men from among you. These 7 men became the first deacons, that they may oversee this whole distribution of the food. And so the very first deacons were those who were serving in practical matters. They were like table waiters. They were serving the food and making sure that it was being distributed evenly amongst all the believers that were gathered together. That's what a deacon is. It's those who are serving in the practical areas of the church. And according to the writings of the church fathers, deaconesses in the church visited the sick, helped young women grow in the Lord, and they tended to the needs of the poor. And how we need in the church. And I'm so thankful that we have ladies like this in our church who are so gifted and have that heart to come alongside those who are needy and sick and poor or young in the Lord. And they do such an awesome, awesome job. And so Phoebe is this type of woman. And Paul says about her that receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her. Like she's coming to serve and she's coming to be used and come alongside her is what Paul's encouraging. So Phoebe was with Paul in Corinth and she's the one that's actually going to carry the letter that we call the Book of Romans. Because, you know, all these, you know, books that we call books in our Bible, they were letters or epistles that were written and then compiled all together to make what we call the New Testament in our Bible. Well, she was the one that was commissioned by the Apostle Paul to carry the book or the letter of the book, what we call the Book of Romans, to deliver it to the saints that were there in Rome. Now, today, when we want to write a letter, we usually just go on our computer and we type it all up and then we hit send. And it, you know, goes to somebody's inbox in a matter of seconds. And it's awesome. It's wonderful. Some today, I can't remember the last time I did this, but maybe some of you still do this, you know, go by what we call today snail mail, you know, and that's no slight to our mail carriers in the church, but, you know, it's you write it and you type it or you put an envelope, put a stamp on it, and you put it in the mailbox and it goes out and it might be, depending on where it's going, it get there in a couple of days or a couple of weeks or maybe even a couple of months, you know, depending on what part of the world that you're sending that to. Well, in Paul's day, the way that a letter was delivered, they didn't have a mail service. So if you were going to deliver a letter to somebody, you would deliver it by yourself or you would give it to a friend, a trusted friend who would take it and go on a course. And after a matter of many weeks or maybe sometimes many months, they would take it to the destination. Well, Phoebe was the friend commissioned by the Apostle Paul to carry this great task of bringing the letter that we call the Book of Romans to the church in Rome. And I want you to notice about what Paul says again about her in verse 2. It says that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself. The word helper here, if you want to circle this in your Bible right next to it, it means guardian. And this letter was entrusted to her. She was a guardian of the Book of Romans. She was entrusted with the Book of Romans. And in the same way that Phoebe has been entrusted with the Book of Romans, you and I have been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians that the gospel, he says, is like a treasure that God has put into earthen vessels. And the idea behind the earthen vessels is our bodies, that God has entrusted us with the gospel. The gospel, in other words, is a valuable treasure. And in Psalm 45, it tells us that salvation, the salvation of a soul is costly. And the context there in the psalm is that there's no manner of money that can purchase and pay the price for a soul. The only thing that can save a soul is the gospel. And you and I have been made guardians of this precious treasure known as the gospel. We are our guardians, not in the sense that we're to hide it or protect it, but we're guardians in the sense that Phoebe was, that we have been commissioned by the Lord to deliver it. And Phoebe did a good job, didn't she? In fact, she did a great job. She got the letter to the saints in Rome, and it was preserved so that here we are in 2019 in Vista, California, and we've been studying this book, this letter, all year long. She did a great job. And we need to be faithful. We need to do a great job with what God has entrusted to us. Think of it in this term, the idea of being a guardian of a trust fund. And that guardian, his duty is to distribute it to the people that it's intended for. Well, that's what we are. We're guardians of the gospel, and we're to distribute it to those it's intended to. Who's that? The world around us that doesn't know Jesus. So the first person we see that Paul mentions is Phoebe. Then in verse 3, he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. When Paul first came to Corinth, he was introduced to Aquila and his wife Priscilla. They were tent makers, and that's what Paul did. And when he comes to Corinth, he doesn't have enough financial support to just minister there, you know, full time. So he had to have a second occupation. He had to be bivocational, we would say today. And what Paul was in his background was he made tents. And that was a big deal there because a lot of people lived in tents. And so Paul, you know, was a tent maker and he worked with this couple. In fact, it might have been a shop that they owned and they hired him. And it's possible even, some believe that it was Paul that actually led them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We also read in the book of Acts that they opened up their home to Paul, that he lived with them while he was there in Corinth, and he ministered in Corinth for about a year and a half. And during that year and a half, it seems that he lived with them, and this couple assisted Paul in his ministry in Corinth. When Paul left Corinth, he was so blessed by this couple that he asked them to go with him. And so they journeyed with him, Aquila and Priscilla did, all the way to Ephesus. And they came to the city of Ephesus, and as Paul would stay there just a little while and then go off to Jerusalem, they stayed there and ministered in Ephesus. And it was in Ephesus that they met a very, very sharp guy, brilliant guy, really gifted orator by the name of Apollos. Apollos, though, was only really acquainted with the ministry of John the Baptist. So he was a preacher of repentance, but he really didn't know the whole story, if you would, of Jesus. And so it tells us in the book of Acts that Aquila and Priscilla taught Apollos, this great orator, they taught him the way of Jesus more fully. And so we see in this couple that they were hardworking, they were hospitable, and they knew the word. They were students in the word enough that they could teach and instruct Apollos. And it says they risked their necks for my life, Paul said. Now, what that's a reference to, we don't know. But we do know this, being the friend of the Apostle Paul was always dangerous because wherever he went, he was getting beat up. You know, he had some issues when he went to Ephesus and it could refer to that time. But I just want you to, in fact, I'd encourage you maybe to circle that word risk. They risked their lives in your Bible. And just to ask yourself this question, what have you risked for the kingdom of God? What have you risked for the kingdom of God? What's been the personal cost to you of being a follower of Jesus Christ? Because there is a cost that comes with that. Well, now we see that here in the book of Romans that Priscilla and Aquila are now in Rome. And some have even suggested that Paul sent them ahead to set the stage and to do some groundwork for his own ministry when Paul was, because his heart was, I want to make it to Rome when he would, you know, leave Jerusalem. And so some believe that they kind of went ahead to do that. And they're now in Rome. They're part of the church in Rome. And it's interesting to me that in the six times that this couple is mentioned in the Bible, Priscilla's name is seen first four times. And you might say, well, why is that significant? Well, in that culture, the man's name would always be mentioned first. So it was kind of unique. It was kind of interesting. It was out of the ordinary that she would be mentioned first. And so it's agreed by many, many Bible commentators that Priscilla seems to be the one who maybe had a more dynamic ministry, a more powerful ministry than her husband, and yet they traveled together. And although Aquila, he's the husband, it seems that he, you know, some believe he realized his wife had some special gifts and he supported her in her gifting and, you know, just allowing God to use her as he would see fit. I also want you to notice in verse 5 it says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. In Rome, there was a church. Doesn't mean it was the only church, the only group of believers. Rome was, you know, a big city. But there was a group of believers, and that's what a church is. The church, name church is ecclesia. It means called out ones. And so there's a church meeting in their house. And so this tells us, and we see this throughout the book of Acts, that homes played a significant role in the early church. In fact, we read in the book of Acts that they met daily from house to house. So meeting in homes was a part of the model of the New Testament church. Now, listen to me, okay? I just said that meeting in homes was a part of the New Testament model. It doesn't mean that it was the New Testament model. And I say that because we are living in a day and age where there's the house church movement is really growing in its popularity. And there are those who are part of the house church movement who don't like the idea that believers meet together in a building like this. And they say, no, the right way to meet, the way the early church did it, was they met in from house to house. And so that's how we need to meet. And it's true that the early church did meet in houses, but it wasn't the only way that they met. We, in the book of Acts, we read where the church met daily, every day, in the thousands on the southern steps outside of Jerusalem. Those who went to Israel with, we went to the southern steps. And they would meet there, and it's quite big. I mean, you could probably fit, you know, a couple thousand people on those southern steps. And they would meet there every single day. And they met from house to house. They would meet, and the apostles would teach them and instruct them. In Ephesus, the church met 6 days a week for 4 hours a day in the school of Tyrannus. Imagine that. Meeting for Bible study for 4 hours a day, 6 days a week. I think that'd be really fun, personally. And it's interesting, in Ephesus, it doesn't mention anything about meeting in homes, although they probably did. But they met 6 days a week in a building that was known as the School of Tyrannus. And they would fit as many people in there, and Paul would teach his heart out. So meeting in homes, I say all that to say this, meeting in homes is to be a part of the life of the church, but it's not at the exclusion of what we call the corporate gathering, when we gather here on a Wednesday or a Sunday together. I like to put it this way, that we learn in rows and we connect in circles. You know, so we learn in settings like this, and we connect in the home gatherings or in our men's and women's fellowships or in our discipleship groups, and we really, really stress the importance of that, and we are always looking for new ways to introduce and encourage our body to get into those type of settings. Notice next Paul says, greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. So this is the first convert in Achaia. Imagine that, being Paul's first convert. They say, man, Epaphroditus, I love that guy. He's the first guy that I led to the Lord. Verse 6, greet Mary, who labored much for us. Skip down to verse 12 for a minute. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord, and greet the beloved Perses, who labored much in the Lord. Now, I love this. He mentions four ladies here, all of which, he says, labored much in the Lord. So these are some hardworking ladies in the church. The word labored here means to labor to the point of exhaustion. So these gals were like dynamos for Jesus. And they're just going for it. They're just working hard. And labor in ministry in the New Testament is often linked to farming. And I think that's a great picture. Because farming, if you've been around farming, you know that farming is, it's hard work. It's long hours. It's not easy stuff. But labor is similar to ministry, or farming is similar to ministry in this way. The hard work that you put in today is going to bear results, or it's going to bear fruit at a later time. In other words, the rewards are not usually immediate. when it comes to farming, right? You plow and you plant and then you wait. And sometimes you wait months before all of a sudden, you know, there's a harvest. And that's sometimes the way that it can be in ministry, is that you plant and you plow and then you wait. And a lot of times you don't see. And that's why ministry oftentimes can be discouraging, because you don't see the immediate results or reward or labor of your labor. There's not an immediate, oftentimes there's not an immediate return on your investment. And we oftentimes, when we get discouraged, the reason why we get discouraged is because we forget that ministry is like farming. You plow and you plant, and you're going to see the fruit later on. In fact, sometimes you may not even see the fruit until you get to heaven. And that can be discouraging at times. You're serving, you're pouring into somebody or pouring into a group, and you just have no idea what God's doing, but he's doing something, because the Bible says his word does not return void. So we're just, what we have to do is like the farmer gets up every day and he's faithful to labor there in his field, and we just need to be faithful to labor amongst the field that God has put in front of us. And I also want you to note about Tryphena and Tryphosis. Their names mean dainty and delicate. In fact, some believe that they were twins, twin sisters. And but I love what it says about these dainty and delicate gals, is that they were hardworking. I just love that. Dainty and delicate. Man, they were just hardworking. You know, we don't know exactly what they were doing, but they were faithful and they were hardworking, you know. And you don't normally think of, you know, dainty and delicate as being, you know, hardworking. It reminds me of, like, in the book of Nehemiah, when they're building the wall. And it says that Nehemiah positioned people on certain parts of the wall, and he strategically did it so that they were serving and working and building that was closest to their home. So they had kind of a personal investment, you know, in the work that was going on. But there's one point where it says, it's either, I think it's in chapter 2, where it says that working on this one part of the wall were the perfumers and the jewelers. And I just love that. I mean, here's the guys making perfume and the guys making jewelry, but now they're doing masonry, you know? And they probably never, ever thought about that before. But I love that picture, because they obviously weren't trained for that, but they were going for it. And that's what, you know, that's what service is like, is oftentimes you might find yourself doing something like, well, I've never done this before. I wasn't trained for this. But you go, okay, you know, I'll jump in there. And God does something, and he works in a beautiful way. And that's the beauty of the body of Christ. Everybody pitching in, everybody helping out. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Now, this is a very important passage, because we need to understand what's referred to as the apostolic ministry. And there are those who say that there are only 11 apostles, 12 if you count Paul, who took Judas's place, and there are no apostles in the church today. And on one hand, I completely agree with that statement, but on another hand, I disagree with it. You see, I agree with it in the sense that there were only 12 apostles who were appointed by Jesus. I agree with that. And the criteria that lays out in the book of Acts for an apostle is they had to be able to have seen Jesus visibly, they had to have firsthand knowledge of his ministry, and their ministries had to be confirmed with observable signs and wonders that validated their apostolic ministry. And it was these particular men who were given, and actually not even all of them, but they were given unique apostolic authority to pen the New Testament. And Paul definitely was included in that group. But there's two other categories of apostles that really link themselves to the triune Godhead. There's the Father, who we read in the book of Hebrews, appointed Jesus in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, to be the apostle and high priest of our confession. The apostle, our Jesus. But then we also read in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit sent out many apostles. Andronicus and Junia and Titus and Timothy and Barnabas and a host of others who are given this title in the scripture who weren't of the original 12. So what's going on? What's happening? Well, I think the apostolic ministry continues today in this way. The word apostle means sent one. It's one that is sent out. And in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit sent out many people. It's today what we would refer to as a missionary is one that is sent out. He's an apostle to that region. Not an apostle in the authority of the original 12, but an apostle in the sense that he or she is sent out by the Lord. And so it's important that we note that. And Paul mentions these two guys, Andronicus and Junia, who were of note among the apostles, that they were seen like, hey, those two guys are special. Verse 8, he says, greet Amphipolis, my beloved in the Lord, and greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachus, that's actually, I looked this one up, how that is pronounced, my beloved. And I love that Paul calls two of these guys his beloved. Like, I just love these guys. And then he says, greet Apelles, approved in Christ, and greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Now, notice he says about Apelles that he was approved. That idea of being approved means that you've been tested and proven. And so the idea is this guy carried a testimony that he was tested. That, in other words, he went through some stuff. He went through some difficulties, and he made it out the other side. He was proven like gold in the fire. Or proven in this way. I'm sure you did this. I did this when I was a kid. That you're at some, you know, crossing where there's a little bit of a cavern, let's say, that you can't jump across it. And so you find a board, right? And you lay the board across. And then the first guy that's going to go first, he's the one, he's going to test it. And he puts his toe on it, you know, and he kind of does this. And then he kind of skirmishes his way across. And you see, okay, the board is proven. And then everybody else follows after him. Like, okay, we can cross on that board. That's the idea here. This guy has been proven, and he's gone through some stuff. He's gone through some trials. He's gone through some difficulties. And the fact that he made it out the other side and is doing good, it's a testimony to the rest of us that when we're going through that, that we too can go through that the right way, because this guy has this testimony of being proven, that it's a testimony of God's faithfulness in his life. And then you see God using them after their trial, and it's the same way. It's meant to encourage our hearts. And then verse 11, he says, greet Herodian, my countryman. That means he was Jewish. And greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. And then he says, we read these already, greet Tryphena and Tryphosis, who have labored in the Lord, and greet the beloved, there's beloved again, Perses, who labored much in the Lord. And then he says, and greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. I love that the name Rufus is in the Bible. I think that's a cool name, Rufus. I know people that name their dog Rufus. But this guy, and it's interesting because this seems to be the same Rufus that is spoken of in Mark's gospel in chapter 15, verse 21, where we're told that Rufus's father, might make note of this, Mark 15, 21, was Simon the Cyrene. Now, does that name ring a bell to you? Simon the Cyrene? It should. Simon the Cyrene. Cyrene is in northern Africa. And Simon the Cyrene was a proselyte who had converted to Judaism. And Simon Cyrene, like all Jewish, you know, people, they desired at some point in their life to be able to celebrate one of the feasts in the holy city of Jerusalem. So this guy, no doubt, saves up all his money. And he finally has enough money to make the necessary plans and preparations to travel all the way from northern Africa to Jerusalem. And he's come to celebrate Passover. But when he arrives, he realizes that it was a very unusual festival this year because there was controversy all around. And the controversy centered around this man, Jesus. And he probably was there in the very beginning of the week when Jesus rode into the city on his triumphal entry and everybody was cheering and saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And he heard the people say that and he probably wondered, "Who is this guy? Who is this? Why are they saying that? This is amazing." But then he was there. We know he was there at the end of the week. When the people turned on Jesus and they began to cry, "Crucify him." And as Jesus was making his way, carrying the cross down the Via Dolorosa, he stumbles, probably because of the weight of the cross, because Jesus, as you know, had been severely beaten. And he stumbles and he happens to fall right in front of this man, Simon the Cyrene. And the Romans didn't want Jesus to die there on the street. They wanted him to be crucified because the Jewish people were demanding that he would be crucified. And so what they did was the soldiers, he would take the tip of his spear and he would rest it on the shoulder. And he rested on the shoulder of this man, Simon of Cyrene. And when that spear hit your soldier, that meant that you had to pick up whatever burden was in front of you, whatever burden was, you know, belonged to that Roman soldier, and you had to carry it, and there was no arguing. So Simon knows when the Roman spear touches his shoulder that he's got to bear the cross, and he picks it up, and he probably was thinking, "Why me of all these people? You know, I mean, I'm African. I'm from Africa. You know, I'm from Cyrene. I'm not even Jewish, and they pick me." But he's the one that ends up carrying the cross of Jesus up to Calvary. And he probably sat there and watched that whole thing go down. What happened to Simon of Cyrene? Well, I believe he became a follower of Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Why do I believe that? Well, in Acts chapter 11, it tells us that when the gospel went to the city of Antioch, that it actually came from Cyrene. And so I think Simon the Cyrene goes back to his home and starts telling everybody about what he's learned and what he's heard. And he probably was a part of the very beginnings of the church there in Jerusalem. And then the gospel writer, Mark, writing his gospel account. Now check this out. You might want to note this. 37 years after the crucifixion, he's writing from Rome. Okay, this group that Paul's writing to, this is where Mark's at. He's in Rome. He's writing from Rome, and this is what Mark writes. I'll read it to you. "And they compelled one, Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." Now, please catch the significance of this, of that statement. Paul's writing 37 years later. He's writing from Rome, and he identifies Simon as the father of both Rufus and Alexander, and the implication of that is that Rufus and Alexander were known by name in the Christian community there in Rome. That's why he names them. He's writing from Rome. They know it. Oh yeah, we know those guys. And then 40 or 50 years later, here in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, Paul once again mentions Rufus by name. "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." And the idea, it wasn't that Rufus's mother was Paul's mother, but it was more what some of you, my mom's here tonight, and my mom has a lot of adopted daughters and a few adopted sons. You know, that over the years, kids that would just come, and that's probably what Paul was to Rufus's mom, just sort of she adopted him, if you would. But the implication and significance of this is very meaningful to me because I think it speaks to us that Simon and his whole family, his wife and two sons, had become followers of Jesus Christ, and they were known by name. They were known intimately by the believers there in Rome. And I don't know about you, but I just find that to be really, really cool. Verse 14, greets us, this one's a hard one, a Secrutus, and Phlegm, and Hermas, and Podarbas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them, and greet Philologos, and Julia, and Neros, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Note a couple of these names. Philologos is a pretty cool name. If you're looking for a baby name, anybody? The reason is Philo means love, and Logos means the word. So this guy's name means lover of the word. And that's really what all of us should be. We should all be Philologos, lover of God's word. And then we have Olympus. Her name means heavenly. That's a cool name for a baby, heavenly. She was, you know, she came out and her parents just looked at her and they're like, man, she's beautiful. She's heavenly. She looks like an angel, and we'll call her Olympus. And then you have Neros. His name means lumpy. Seriously. So he probably was a fat baby, you know, and so here's Olympus, oh, heavenly, and here's lumpy. He's kind of fat. Let's call him lumpy, you know. Imagine that. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now, this was a cultural thing. And personally, I'm glad we don't do this today. We, you know, greet with a hug or a shake or a fist bump. But in that day and age, it was a greet each other with a holy kiss. And the reason why I say I'm glad we don't do this today is because every time I go to Israel, or not Israel, but Egypt, not Egypt, Italy, every time I go to Italy, and sometimes even in Israel, they still do this. And so you get a lot of kisses by strangers, and it's just kind of weird. It's just, you know, to me. But this was, you know, a cultural thing, Paul says. And then let's notice a couple more names. The first group, we've noted now the first group aside from Phoebe were all in Rome. And then there's a second group that's in Corinth with Paul, and they're a part of his team. We looked at that in verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipatros, I'm sure that guy his whole life thought, why couldn't my parents just name me Jason? You know, I mean, you've got this like basic Jason, and they have Sosipatros, my countrymen, they greet you. And then he says, and I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Now note that, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle. What is he talking about? Tertius is the guy who actually penned this. And I love this because what it's showing us is that even in the writing of a book of the Bible wasn't a one-man thing, that it also was a team effort. And we know that Paul struggled with his eyesight. In fact, he writes in one of the books about his eyesight and having to write in big letters because his eyesight was failing him and it was bad. And so what happens here with writing the book of Romans, Paul dictated what to write to Tertius. And Tertius is the one who wrote it down. Phoebe's the one that delivered it. And then the rest of us, we get to share it. And we see again the beauty of the body of Christ and the teamwork together. Verse 23, Gaius, that name you should recognize that. A lot of Gaiuses in the New Testament. And we have a ministry today at our church that's known as Gaius, that ministers You know, we do our yard sales and they raise funds to help missionaries and to do projects for missionaries. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greets you, and Aristatus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother. And then he ends, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And so we learn from this that ministry is a team sport. It's a team effort. That we all have a role, we all have a place, and Jesus is blessed when we're all doing our part. That's the beauty of the body of Christ. We call that synergy. Synergy is when you have people all pulling in the same direction. The opposite of synergy is sideways energy, and that's what happens when you have people pulling in opposite directions. When that happens in the church, it's known as a schism, and the body gets out of whack because it's pulling against itself. And God wants us pulling in the same direction. And so what I want to encourage you who have come out tonight is for you to be praying and seeking and asking the Lord, hey, what's my role? God, what's my role? What part do you want me to play? And maybe it's one of those behind the scenes type of roles, but no, people matter to God. He takes the time to lay out in his word the names of 35 people that most of us have never heard of because they were special to him. And they are forever in the pages of Scripture. And that should bless our hearts immensely. Well, next week we'll end our study in the book of Romans, and we're going to end as Paul gives there in verse 25 he gives a final warning, and we're going to look at that as kind of our final word in this book next week, and then we're going to jump into a brand new series we're going to do for a little while on Wednesday nights called Unshakable Hope. And it's going to center around the promises of God. And so looking forward to that. Let's stand together. We'll pray. And the guys will come up and lead us in a final song. And I thoroughly enjoyed going through all those names. I hope you did. Hopefully that wasn't like, "Guy, this is so boring." But I don't know. I just kind of geek out on that kind of thing. There's another whole set of names in the book of Colossians, and I did like a whole study on that as well because I just find it fascinating. But so hopefully you enjoyed that tonight. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that people matter to you, that every single name and every single person is someone in the body that you know intimately and love intimately and have a plan and a place. And Lord, I pray that all of us would realize that, and we would be seeking you as to what is our place in your body and what is the role that you want us to play. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here tonight. And I just ask, God, for all of us that we would just find ourselves being yielded to you and surrendered to you and looking to you to show us the areas and needs that are in front of us, that maybe it's something like the perfumers and the jewelers would never imagine themselves doing masonry work, but you called them to that and they played a significant role. Or the Tryphena and Tryphosis, the dainty and delicate, who were doing hard work, laboring. And God, I also pray tonight that our hearts would just be encouraged and reminded of that ministry and service to you is so often like farming, that we don't see the work that is taking place and we don't see the immediate results, but we know, God, that you are working. And Lord, I just want to pray tonight as well for Herminda Rice, who had open heart surgery today. Thank you that her surgery went well. Pray, God, that you would continue to allow her to heal. And for Mary Savigny, who had a hip replacement today, God, we pray that you would touch her and continue to help her healing. And thank you that her pain has been relieved. And Lord, we pray for the Gilbert family and the Schaefer family as they still mourn the loss of Rick and Aaron. And we Just ask that you would continue to comfort them. And we pray for Aaron's memorial on Sunday night, that you would just use it in a powerful way to touch people and to save people. And Lord, we also lift up the men's retreat this weekend and just ask that you would do great and wondrous things amongst the men that are coming out. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is on the move, and you invite us to be a part of what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.